The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs faithful Lutheran laymen, commissioned ministers, and pastors to serve on its boards, commissions, and agencies. Nominations are open for the Boards of Regents at our Concordia Universities and Seminaries, the LCMS Board of Directors, the Office of National and International Mission, the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Concordia Publishing House, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs you. issuesetc.org/nominations. Does God judge nations or only individuals? It looks like God can judge anyone he wants to, but what is the biblical answer to a question like that? Or when you go to listen to a sermon, should you always be listening for law and gospel, and should you be listening only for law and gospel? There's a difference between those two things. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Joining us to do so, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome.
Oh, it's great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be back.
First one for you, Pastor Wolf Miller. Jeff in Florida says, when us laymen are listening to a sermon, should we always hear law and gospel? Please address the difference between preaching and teaching.
I think the answer is yes. There might be rare exceptions where something different is called for, but this is how the Lord deals with us, according to the law, which shows us our sin, as well as how to live wisely in this world, and according to the gospel, which shows us Christ, the Savior of sinners. And that's the point of it all. Paul says, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And that's the whole point of it. So we could have all the wisdom of God, but if the Lord doesn't bring us to the gift of repentance, then we gain the whole world and lose life eternal. It's a uniqueness of the Lutheran Church, unfortunately, but it is that the Lutheran Church maintains this distinction between law and gospel, which our Lutheran confessions call a most brilliant light, apart from which the gospel remains a closed book. In other words, if you can't see that there are these two words that the Lord speaks to us, then the whole Bible becomes almost gibberish or something else. We got to always hold forth the law and the gospel. And the question here about the difference between preaching and teaching, I think, is important because even when we're teaching the gospel, it should be law and gospel because that's what the scripture is. When we're studying a Bible study, the teaching might emphasize more of the information, some of the background, the history, the interesting things that surround the text. If it doesn't come back to Jesus calling us to stand before Him in peace, but it ends in a different place, then it's not the teaching that the Lord intends.
I completely agree with what you've said there, Brian, that we need to always be hearing law and gospel. That's how God's word is rightly divided. I do have a concern, however, that this can be and has become reductionistic in our circles, where law and gospel become the only principle of interpreting scripture, actively excluding others like clear passages, plain and simple meaning of the text. Scripture interprets scripture.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So we shouldn't say it's only law and gospel, that there's, again, we talked about even in teaching, we have this great historical background. We have information and wisdom that the Lord is bringing to us. We have the text, which sometimes is just law, or sometimes is just gospel, and we don't want to make stuff up. We don't want to use the text as a pretext to say things that the text doesn't say, or have these sort of cookie-cutter sermons where God is mad at you, but now He's not, and that's all it says. And this gift of repentance is the work that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing through the Scriptures. And so we rejoice that we're Christians. That means we're the repentant ones, the forgiven ones. So we can't reduce the Scripture to law and gospel, but we can rejoice that this is always what the Holy Spirit is up to with the Scriptures.
It might be that this question is revolving around this whole idea of American evangelicalism, and you're listening to sermons on the radio or sermons on the television. And a lot of these American evangelical non-denominational Baptist type churches, they will preach, but they will basically just teach without proclaiming the gospel to those who are hearing it. So the idea is almost that the gospel is for the unbeliever and the laws for the believer. So, I mean, maybe there's this issue that's going on here with that distinction between the two, the preaching and teaching, because a lot of these Baptist-type churches say we're teaching, we're just teaching the scripture, but then they don't actually proclaim Christ crucified to those who are hearing the message. I mean, so maybe that's what's going on with this question.
A question for you from Kim. Says, hello, would you expound on God's regret, like 1 Samuel 15:11, when I read that, I looked for other verses with God regretting. There's Genesis 6:6, and I suspect you know the rest. What are your thoughts?
Well, this is, I suspect you know the rest. That's great. Exactly. So when you have these passages in the Old Testament, for instance, the ones that she's talking about, we want to be very clear that God does not change his mind like a man. So we want to start off with that foundational understanding. When a man changes his mind, it involves grief for making a mistake due to ignorance or weakness. So we want to be clear that that's not what we're saying here with God. God does not make a mistake through ignorance or weakness. Man is fickle. God is not fickle. So man says one thing one day and then another day, something else. And so you're always shifting like sand if you're a man. But God is not like this. So when we're talking about this whole language and this imagery of God regretting, understand that the Bible is using language of God coming down from heaven to us so that we can relate and understand these attributes of God. Now, of course, God is beyond space and time, yet from our vantage point, we can relate and understand in this way. That we have this understanding where God is regretting is the way that we're translating as we're looking at these passages right here. But from our vantage point, he appears to enter into space and time. So this is where we're trying to make this understandable as God gives us his word, because he's proclaiming his word with language. And in a similar way, it appears to us that, like, for instance, like the sun is rising in the east and it sets in the west. I mean, that's just kind of from our vantage point, that's how we see things and that's how we describe things. Even though we know that it is the earth that is revolving around the sun, we still use such languages as the sun rising and the sun setting. So when we're talking about this idea of the Lord regretting, it's for us to understand the picture of what's taking place. I mean, we see this, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that every intention of his thoughts and heart was only evil continually. And this is where it says the Lord was sorrowful, or he was sorry, or he regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So this is that grieving, that regretting type of an understanding. And so we see this, of course, in 1 Samuel, as the listener had said, 1 Samuel chapter 15 at verse 11, where we have the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So this is a description of the Lord becoming angry at what is going on there. And of course, this whole situation where God's disposition now towards Saul has changed. I mean, this is a law gospel type thing, that out of gospel and grace and God's mercy, he placed Saul in as king, but Saul refused to listen to his word. So now we have a different disposition towards Saul. And so now you have a judgment of law that's basically coming on here. And when you have later on in the same passage, we need to keep in mind that this view is explained to us that the Lord does not change his mind. I mean, so that same chapter, you pick up down at about verse 28, it goes, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So again, this is how we started with this understanding that God does not change his mind like a man. He does not have regret like a man in the sense that the man makes a mistake out of weakness or ignorance. God does not make mistakes. God does not make mistakes out of weakness or ignorance at all. So it's not a changing his mind in the sense that one day he's fickle like a man. So this language is used to help us to understand how God is interacting with us, but at the same time, giving us a contrast that is not exactly identical to the way that man works.
It's an amazing thing that God has made the creation in such a profound way that he can be disappointed with it. he's given us the, I don't know exactly how to, like the nobility of being able to disappoint him. And that comes to an incredible climax in the crucifixion of Jesus, so that the Lord makes creation and makes himself in such a way that we can even harm him and kill him. There's a mystery there. Pastor Ketchum, I was pushing on it then with this, like the how of God's regret. But I think the main thing for us, and also Pastor Ketchum, I underlined this, is to not get caught in how it is that God can regret and to ask, what is it that God regrets? We just don't want to miss that. The Lord regrets making man because they filled the world with sin. The Lord regretted making Saul king because he abrogated for himself the offices that weren't given to him in his pride. So we as Christians want to say, boy, what are the things that disappoint God? And we want to pray and try as much as we can by the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid those things.
So a question comes from Chattanooga, Tennessee, from Rachel. In regards to prayer, what do you think about prayer chains and comments such as, there's power in prayer. The more folks praying for this, the better. Prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Prayer makes a difference. I was taught that we pray simply because God tells us to, but the former comments I hear so often, even from among LCMSers, make it seem as if our prayer can have an effect on the will and mind of God. Is that true in any sense? Example, Moses in Exodus 32. What would you say, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Yes, absolutely. Whenever the Bible tells us to pray, it is because God hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. And if that doesn't make sense, like the idea that God is going to do one thing and then someone prays and he does something different is given to us over and over in the scriptures with Moses, with Jacob wrestling with the Lord, with the Syrophoenician woman coming to Jesus. Whenever the Lord delivers his people, especially in the Old Testament, it's because they prayed. The Lord sends Moses to rescue them from slavery because he says, I heard your cries for help. So the Lord himself will indicate that the thing that prompts him to act is the prayers of his people. Now, if that doesn't make sense to us, because we know that the Lord is eternal and that he does what he will and that he knows the beginning from the end, we just need to set that aside and pray, because the Lord not only has commanded that, but he has promised it. I will hear you and I will deliver you. So we pray like it changes the mind of God, because that's exactly what the scriptures give to us. And if our theology about the eternal nature of God and his knowing the beginning from the end and the doctrine of predestination, if that stands in the way of our prayers, then we set that aside in order to pray. Now, there is a danger in thinking like we're going to gang up on God, like the more people that are praying, the better, or the more fervent our prayers, the better. That's a pagan idea, that we would be heard for our many words, that we dance around and slash ourselves like the priests of Baal to try to convince God to do something that he doesn't want to do. No, when we pray, we're praying in the name of Jesus, which means praying according to the will of God. Really, it means praying to ask God to keep his own promises. And so we pray not with frenzy, but with faith. Like James says, the prayer of the righteous man avails much, but we don't pray doubting. We pray trusting his words and promises. So we don't want to get into this kind of pagan idea that we're going to trick God into doing something that he doesn't want to do. But we rejoice that God is the one who loves to have his own words and promises brought before him in prayer. And then he gives us what he promised to give in response to our asking for it.
when we're talking about prayer itself, it's teaching us that God wants to have a conversation with us. God speaks in his word, and then he wants to have a conversation, and he wants to hear us as we speak in this divine dialogue. And prayer itself is that divine dialogue where God speaks, we receive, and then we respond in thanks and thankfulness to God. We petition God. We ask for things in this life because he tells us to. But in particular, all of these prayers are teaching us that we do need a mediator so that we cannot of ourselves do these things. And just because if we're the strongest Christian or have the most faith, then therefore we will do these things and these things will happen. And if they don't happen, you don't have enough faith or you don't have enough Christians praying. When we look at our Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, he's the one who would be the perfect one without sin at all. But yet when he prayed, Father, if this is possible, it's possible for you to remove all things, but if it's possible for this, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. So, I mean, even in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're learning that we would pray that God's will would ultimately be done. Not that our will would be done, as if we're trying to teach God what he needs to do, but that our will would be changed in line with God's will. And so it was necessary for the Christ to be crucified. And when you look at those passages like in Deuteronomy chapter 32 with Moses as a mediator, Moses stands between God's wrath and the people. And he's the one who is pleading with God based upon the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, that he would not destroy all of these who have rebelled against him. Then it goes on and tells us that, yes, in verse 14, that the Lord repented from the evil that was going to come upon them. But then later on in verse 35, it says the Lord, Yahweh, sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. So you see Moses in the role of mediator, but we need one who is greater than Moses. In fact, even in that passage later on in the corresponding place in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we hear that Moses was interceding for Aaron, because the Lord was going to destroy Aaron, but because Moses interceded for Aaron, Aaron was not destroyed as the one who actually made the calf. So we do see that role of a mediator there. We see the need for a greater mediator. And at the same time, we see that Jesus has to die for our sins. He has to be crucified, which gives us access to the Father through the death and resurrection of Christ.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. A question from Andrew on the best way to explain the means of grace to Christians of different traditions next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move further into Genesis with the fall. Called to account, judgments rendered, grace extended, and the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Come and hear abortion survivor Melissa Odin, Jeannie Mancini from the March for Life, and Blaze TV and radio host Steve Dace at the 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, Friday and Saturday, October 21st and 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois. Lutherans for Life National Conferences provide valuable information and encouragement to you, your congregation, and your community. The 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, October 21st and 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois. Learn more at lutheransforlife.org/conference.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
When pastors talk about us, they say ad crucem. When laity mention us, they say ad crucem. When telemarketers call us, they say ADC Rucam. But a Luther Rose by any name will smell as sweet. Ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards and artwork, jewelry and ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM www.adcrucem.com.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues, Etc. guest, Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of several books, including His American Christianity Failed. You can purchase these books by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or at cph.org. Pastor Wolfmiller, a question from Andrew. He says, what's the best way to explain the means of grace to Christians from different traditions? Can we use the examples of physical means of healing, like Naaman and the Jordan, or the woman with the condition of blood in Jesus' robe, Jesus using spit and mud on the blind man? What do you think?
Looking at this question reminded me of some really, really old conversations that Pastor Ketchelmeyer and I had. I mean, way back in the old days when I was evangelical and he was mostly Lutheran, I'll give him that. And we were arguing about baptism. And I said, no, how can it save? It's a work. It's something you do. Baptism can't save. And he sent me back to the scriptures to look at all the passages that talk about baptism and how it's, I mean, they're right in the neighborhood of salvation all the time. At baptism, you put on Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism now saves you. We were buried with Christ in baptism. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. All these passages that put baptism and salvation, at least they're on the same dance floor. But still, I was having so much trouble. And so Pastor Ketchelmeyer brought the example of the rod of Aaron in the Old Testament and said, look, it's a thing, and yet God uses it to bless. So I think this is a great strategy to use because the evangelical mind, there's a little Gnosticism that creeps in that says if it's an action or a physical thing, it has to be of the law and not the gospel. It can't save. It's excluded from grace. And that creeps in there. So you see something like water being splashed on someone, and you say it's got to be disconnected from grace because it looks like a work. And so all of these examples of how the Lord uses physical things, like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, or the Jordan River where Naaman the Syrian washes, or even the tabernacle itself, and most especially the very flesh and blood of Jesus, His blood is a physical thing. His body is truly nailed to the cross. The Lord uses those physical things and those physical acts to save. And so I think this is a great strategic approach to the conversation with evangelicals.
Is there a, for lack of a better word, a philosophical error at the heart of this notion that if it involves some kind of physicality, it can't be God, it has to be man?
Well, I think this has to do with this idea of spirituality as experience. So it's kind of more emotional. It's something that you have within you. So therefore, it's not something external. It's not something outside of you. I mean, so there's this notion in American evangelicalism, especially you see this in charismatic Pentecostalism, all these forms of mysticism, even like in the Eastern Orthodox Church, is you want to experience God. So you want something to feel God's presence. And so you end up wanting something outside of the scripture itself. I mean, instead of actually having the means that God himself is instituted, which is water in his word, wine, blood, bread, body in his word, the ink and paper with his word. You want something different. You always want something more because you get bored with the things that God himself has given. But we know that God is creator and redeemer, and he loves his creation, and he loves to use his creation to redeem, to restore his fallen creation. I mean, that's the whole, throughout the text of scripture, that's the story. The Lord himself will use his creation. However, on the flip side, it's the corrupted human nature that wants to misuse the creation. So maybe on the other end, it's just it's this idea to try not to misuse the creation like the pagans did when they would try to form an image of God with a metal or stone or wood. And so maybe it's a fear with some of these American evangelicals that becomes a form of idolatry because it's wood, stone, or metal. And so they see those as earthly elements. And if you cling to these earthly elements, then it's idolatry, which is true if it doesn't have God's word. And that's the whole fight in the Old Testament. Worship without God's word is idolatry. It's the clinging to creation without God's word that's the problem.
Pastor Wolf Miller, Barbara says, divorce is a big issue in the U.S. with differing stats saying as many as 875,000 per year. That's 2,400 per day. That's a large number of hurting people, stranded children, single parents. How does the Bible view divorce? What about abusive situations? And how can divorce be justified?
Right. It cannot be justified. So the clearest statement from the scriptures is simply from the prophet. God hates divorce. Jesus says in Matthew 19, when he was asked by the Pharisees about divorce, they quote Moses, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus says, no, look, the Lord has put the two together and the two have become one, quoting Genesis. And then Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate or tear asunder. That's the dominical mandate. The Lord intends for marriage to be the lifelong union of one man and one woman till death us do part. And anything less than that is sinful and breaking of God's command and God's will, both for husband and wife and also for the children, the parents, for everyone else involved, even for their neighbor's sake. And so the marriage is this lifelong union is what the Lord has given to us as a great gift, what he's protected in the sixth commandment, especially, as well as the fourth commandment and so forth. Now, there are so-called reasons for divorce that the scriptures give. Jesus talks about adultery. St. Paul talks about abandonment. And the idea here is that because we live in a fallen world, in fact, Jesus talks about the hardness of their heart being the reason why Moses gave them the provision for divorce. So for the hard-hearted, for those who do not have a heart tenderized by the Lord's gift of repentance, there is a way out of this union, especially if one, the husband or the wife, has acted in such a way to break that union, then divorce is, I don't know if the right word is authorized or maybe it's permitted in the church without excluding that person from the Lord's gifts. And we always know that the Lord gives us the gift of repentance so that we can rejoice in the forgiveness of all sins. But divorce is a particular plague in our own time, but it's been that way since the very beginning. Humanity has fought against the Lord's gifts, and this is one of the ways that we sinners fight against God's gifts is through breaking apart what God never intends to be broken apart, pulling apart the unity that the Lord creates when he marries a man and a woman.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Nathan has a question about the Nephilim in the Old Testament. Can you explain the Nephilim from a classic view, Luther's view, and the Lutheran position today? Many Christians all over seem to take various views about who or what the Nephilim were that could be correct. So which do you think is the right interpretation?
So when we're talking about this understanding of Nephilim, what we want to do is we want to begin in the book of Genesis at the end of chapter 4 at verse 26, where Seth is born and he has a son called Enosh. And it's at that time that people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So here at the end of chapter 4, we are making a distinction between those who are righteous by faith, justified by faith. These are the repentant believers who have the promise of the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. They are calling upon Yahweh. And so they call upon in both preaching and in praying. I mean, so Luther will play on those words that you call out, either calling out the name to people, which is the proclamation, or you're calling in the name to Yahweh himself in prayer. But it's all based upon the promise of the seed. So it's not at this point that they first hear the name Yahweh, but it's making a distinction between there are those who are believing this promise and those who are rejecting the promise. So as we go into Genesis chapter 5, now we start to see this distinction of those who are rejecting the promise. So that's why chapter 5 opens up with this whole understanding that Adam fathered a son in his own image and likeness, which of course is Seth. So now we've lost the original image of God. We are now in original sin. And so now all children are born in this image and likeness of Adam, the rebel. And that's what's taking place here in Genesis chapter 5, that you have this whole issue that's going on. This is where Noah comes on the scene. This is where God, we were just talking about how God is regretting all of this, is because of the hardness of the heart, the corruption of the heart. But it's in chapter 6 at verse 1 where we start to see this, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And so what Luther is going to do here, which is what the majority of the church fathers do, is going to be making a distinction between the sons of God are those who are righteous by faith, versus the daughters of man are those who do not have the promise of the Messiah. They do not trust in the promise. They do not call upon the name of Yahweh. So that's the daughters of man. That's that distinction that's being made here. And they took as their wives any they chose, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. So this is going to be the whole issue that's taking place, the contrast between the unrepentant unbelievers, which would be the daughters of man in that category, and the repentant believers, which would be the sons of God in the other category. So now when you talk about the Nephilim or the Nephilim, these are going to be from that whole area of those who are rejecting this. See, so now it says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. And so the very next verse says, these were the mighty men of old. So what Luther does with this is Luther will emphasize the mighty men of old being those who are oppressors. Anytime and any place when people are oppressing the people of God, these are the mighty men. And so Luther calls them the bigwigs. So the bigwig who oppress, they're called big and mighty, not because of their stature, as the Jews would say, but Luther is going to emphasize that this is because of their oppression, that they're oppressing the people of God because they're rejecting the promise of the Messiah. And so that's Luther's, I think, unique contribution there, is he's going to emphasize the oppression there, whereas the Jewish understanding was that these were big men, whereas Luther is saying they are big wigs who are trying to oppress people. And I think that's really the direction we want to go, is follow with Luther. Luther, of course, coming from the majority of the early church fathers. Again, there's that strange minority that thinks these are angels, and that's become very popular, I think, in American evangelical non-denominational realms, probably because somehow they just came across one of these very small places where one obscure church father had said it was an angel, and they say, oh, look, church history might be neat after all, because it fits what they're saying. So I think that's where we want to go with this.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, we're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Colin has a question about the church as word rightly preached and sacraments rightly administered, or a visible institution. God's song of deliverance is your song too. Dive into the book of Exodus with the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues Etc. book of the month for September.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Evangelical Lutheran Church holds that it is God who raises up men to serve His holy bride through His office of the holy ministry. At Concordia University Chicago, we prepare men to take the first step on the path by which God leads them to His pastoral office. Are you ready to take the step? I'm Dr. James Ambrose Lee, Chair of the Division of Theology at Concordia University Chicago. Learn more about the pre-seminary program at CUC by visiting cuchicago.edu. cuchicago.edu.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at siestakeyrentalgenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Welcome back. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer in our series, Responding to Your Unanswered Bible Questions. Here's a question from Colin. He says, I know that as Lutherans, we say that church is where the word is rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered, but my Roman Catholic friends and family say that the church is a visible institution. Are there church fathers who describe the church as we do? What's the scriptural argument, Colin?
I hope not, but the Catholics claim that the visible mark of unity of the church is the Pope, and they are explicit about that. As far back as you can find Catholics being Catholic, that's the whole point of it, that the Pope is the visible element of the unity of the church. That's the kind of language that's used even in the Catholic Catechism, Vatican II, Vatican I, all the way back. The Lutherans define the church in a different way, as the place where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. The scripture that's used to support that probably most clearly would be Luther, who defines the church in a very similar way in Small Called Articles, where he says, even a six-year-old child knows what the church is, that is, holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their good shepherd, Jesus. So that's from John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But the Lutheran definition of the church, the visible church, or the marks of the church, as the gospel preached and the sacraments administered, is building upon a very biblical argument. And it goes probably something like this. The first point is, the church is the faithful, those who trust in Christ as their Savior. And faith is created by the Holy Spirit through the gospel preached and the sacraments administered. So therefore, you find the faithful where you find the gospel and the sacraments. Because you cannot see faith, it's an invisible thing, it dwells hidden in the hearts of man. You have to look for those things that create faith or those things created by faith. So we look to find the Christians especially by those things which create faith, the gospel rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. And for that, we would point to Romans 1, 16 and following. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for those who believe. And probably most especially Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, how can they believe in what they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless they're preached to? And how can they preach unless they're sent? So this hearing the word of God and believing the word of God go together. So we recognize the church where the word of God is preached and the sacraments, which are the word of God connected to the things that Jesus connected them to, where those are delivered.
I mean, in the apology, when Melanchthon goes into this, he says, you know, the Roman Catholics are, these papists are playing games with us. They know exactly what we said, but yet they want to pretend like we want some Platonic, idealistic thing where there's no sinners. And they know that's not what they mean. I mean, so he's very clear on this. And then, of course, what Melanchthon will do is he will quote from Lyra. I mean, Lyra, you're looking like a 13th to 14th century. I mean, this is a big name theologian in that time period, okay, 13th, 14th century. And he's quoting from Lyra, and he says, the church is not made up of men by reason of their power or position, whether ecclesiastical or secular, because princes and supreme pontiffs, as well as those in lesser situations, have apostatized from the faith. Therefore, the church is made up of those persons in whom there is true knowledge and the confession of faith and truth. And so you have Melanchthon here quoting from Lyra and saying that Lyra himself, and these guys know this, they're playing games, the papists know that there's a distinction made between the general understanding and the particular. I mean, so when we're talking about the church consists of only believers, that's in the particular in its purest, simplest form. And that's exactly what the medieval theologians would say too. They would agree with what Melanchthon is saying in the Augsburg Confession. And when we talk about in the general, yes, there are hypocrites. There are those who do not believe. And so Melanchthon will go into this great detail about all the church fathers know that you had the warning against false teachers in the church. And so this warning of false teachers itself shows that there will be people who are not even true believers who are trying to bring lies and falsehood into the church from the father of lies. And so Melanchthon's very artistic about this in the apology, saying that this is what has been said. Again, that's our position in the Lutheran church in the Reformation. We are not saying that we're starting a new church. We're reforming the church back to what the church fathers had said before and even in the Middle Ages.
A question from Hunter, Pastor Wolf Miller. How can a young man stop sexual activity completely? Should he fast?
Luther gives us this advice. He says, when the Lord created man and woman, he spoke the command, be fruitful and multiply. And that command continues to echo in our flesh. Now, that should be understood as a gift from God, that a man desires to be married to a woman and a woman desires to be married to a man, and to engage in the act of marriage, which would, Lord willing, bring forth the fruit of children and so forth. So that's recognized as a good thing. But not everybody is married. And so that echoing of the flesh has to be restrained. It's often talked about in terms of abstinence, which is good. I think it's better to talk about chastity, because abstinence is a purely negative thing. It's a purely restrictive thing. All forms of sexual activity are avoided. That's true in chastity, but chastity gives you something to pursue, that I'd like to be sexually pure and decent in everything that I think and say and do while I pray and wait for the Lord to provide me with a spouse. And I want to continue to be chaste, even in marriage, with my spouse as well, so that chastity gives us something to pursue. Now, fasting and bodily training can be helpful. In other words, if we fast in a helpful way, we're saying to our flesh, you're not the boss of me. You know, the stomach is there growling, and we say, my life is not to serve you, stomach, but to serve God. So you're going to have to wait for a little bit. And so we train ourselves to deny ourselves, and that can be helpful. Although this is something especially to talk with your pastor about, because it can go the other direction as well. Some sins call for fasting, some sins call for feasting. And here, remember especially Luther's advice that for sins of melancholy, sins of loneliness, you want to be around people. You want to be around song and dance so that the devil doesn't find opportunity. And some people find that fasting, rather than helping subdue the flesh, actually will inflame the flesh. It throws fire on it. I would commend Hunter to study Luther's Genesis commentary, especially as he talks about the long wait of Isaac and the long wait of Jacob for the gift of marriage, and how they fought back their lust with the Word of God and prayer. And Luther actually gives very specifics. He talks about when the heart is inclined towards lust, that you don't first pray, but rather you go to the Scriptures and you read the Scriptures out loud. And that reading of God's word serves to tame desire. And then when the flame has been extinguished a little bit, then you begin to engage in prayer, especially in prayer for constancy and prayer for a faithful wife, and that you would be suitable to be a faithful husband. That's the aim. But this is good stuff to talk to your pastor about as well.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be back again tomorrow to respond to your unanswered Bible questions. We'll cover topics like, does God judge the nations, the fruit of repentance, and keeping the catechism relevant. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open weekdays from 1 to 9 and weekends from noon to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow, across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.